Thankful to be here with you this morning. It's always a great joy and pleasure to be with y'all. Enjoy coming here and being with you and getting to worship the Lord together. Certainly enjoyed that singing and appreciate the prayer that's been offered up. And we ask that you please continue to pray for us what time we stand before you this morning, that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified and be a blessing to us, and we would be edified by it. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me. I'd like to start this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation is an interesting book, and is a book that many people have discussed and considered and are very interested in. But one of the important things for us to understand about this book is it was written and intended for seven churches in Asia's benefit. John was given insight on some things, and he was to send this insight from the Lord to these seven churches. And as you consider what is written here, and in fact, in the second and third chapter, you find that the Lord addresses these churches in particular and tells them exactly what they need to hear. It's interesting to me as you travel among the Lord's churches that churches are different. Some are strong in this area, some are strong in the other area, and they're all, you know, a variety of people there, diverse people. And you'll see, and we're not going to get into this morning, but if you read these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that these seven churches are different, and they needed to hear different things. And what's interesting to me as a minister of the gospel is in trying to preach to the Word of God to God's people is the congregation oftentimes when you preach is different. Even if you might be preaching at the same church every Sunday, you might have visitors, you might have different people come in, or the people and what they're dealing with in life circumstances changes from time to time. But the Lord knows that and sends a message that is exactly what we need at that time. That's why we ask for your prayers when we try to preach, because we don't want to preach what we want to preach. We desire to preach what the Lord would have you to hear, so that you are hearing from heaven itself. And oh, what an amazing thing that is. Oh, what a blessed thing that is. And so here we see that God is addressing the seven churches of Asia, and He knows them better than anyone else. He knows His churches better than anyone else. He knows when they're doing something right, even if no one else sees it, He sees it. And He knows that they're doing something wrong and it needs to be corrected. And so the Lord sends to these seven churches exactly what they need to hear. I just want to quickly look at what he says here at the beginning of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is in verse 1. He says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, in this verse, he is actually repeating something that happened in the first chapter. In the first chapter, John sees a revelation of Jesus in his glorified state. And what an amazing description he gives starting in verse 13 of chapter 1. And seeing what Jesus looks like in his glorified state. But what he sees there when he is there is he sees seven golden candlesticks that at the end of the first chapter, God tells what these seven golden candlesticks are. He says, those are the seven churches of Asia. That's an interesting thing to say, that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And if you go to the Old Testament tabernacle and do some studying and how they worshiped the Lord in the Old Testament, they had this tabernacle. It had three different parts to it. It had this outer court where the brass altar, the brazen altar was, and they'd offer burnt sacrifices to God, and had a brazen laver that had water in it. But beyond the door, inside the door, into the holy place, there was no natural light. It was a dark place covered with four layers ram skin dyed red and the badger skin, four different layers, and it was dark in there. The only natural light that you had in the holy place was coming from the candlestick, and it showed the golden altar of incense and the table of showbread, and that candlestick was very important because it had the light. And that holy place I see as a picture of the New Testament church that you and I have today. They would not go into the holy place without washing in that brazen laver with that water, and then they would go in. You know, the entrance into the church is baptism. There's a washing, a ceremonial cleansing that takes place before we come in to the Lord's church. And you come into the Lord's church, and the blessing that we have in the church that you don't find anywhere else in the world, in this old dark world, is we have light. Light that the Lord provides that comes from that candlestick. So he describes the candlestick as the church. Now, that's going to be important in just a moment. But then he says here in this second chapter, verse 1, he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He holdeth the seven stars. At the end of chapter 1, he tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, that word angel means messenger of God. And I believe that he's referring to the pastors of these seven churches. The pastors are held in his right hand. Oh, that's a precious thought to think that the pastor of the church is held in the hand of the Lord, and he is holding on to him and strengthening him and guiding him. And so these letters were addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. You know, the Lord's pattern in Scripture is that he gives the message to a man, whether it's a prophet in the Old Testament or a minister of the gospel in the New Testament or apostle, and that man then tells the message to God's people. You know, the Lord could directly speak to his people, but we don't find that as the pattern in Scripture. He did that one time in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments were thundered from heaven and the people were so scared and afraid, they said, "We don't want to hear that anymore. Moses, you go and speak to the Lord for us. We don't want to hear that anymore." And so the pattern in Scripture is that the Lord tells the man, and the man is to deliver that message. And so he addresses this to the angel of the church of Ephesus. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." He's identifying who he is. Now notice verse 2. He says, this is the Lord speaking to this church. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Now, I will say, in reading this description in verse 2, this is a church I want to be a part of. This is a church that understands that we as a body are like a military unit that needs good order and discipline, and needs to be found trying the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. This is a church that to me is very strong. Notice God says, "I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience." You know, patience only comes from tribulation. So they've been enduring some tribulation, and they've gotten patience along the way, and they cannot bear them which are evil. You know, that to me speaks of church discipline. You know, there are times when a church must discipline its members, and it's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing to have good order and discipline in the church. As we said, we are a military unit. And so they are not bearing with them which are evil. They are finding those who say they're apostles are not, and has found them to be liars. Verse 3, "and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." You know, that's the whole purpose of what we do in the church. We do it for his name's sake. It's for the Lord's name's sake that we do what we do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so it's for his name's sake that we do. We take the name of Jesus wherever we go. And here in the church, we do what we do for his name's sake. You know, we're not here to honor a man, and we're not here to entertain ourselves. We're here doing this in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. He seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what we try to do. This all sounds great to me. But verse 4 says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now God says, I have something against you. You know, that'd be tough to hear as a church. Lord has something against us. And what is that? We've been doing all this. We've been doing all this work. We've been doing it in His name. And we've been doing all this. You know, it's interesting as you think about relationships. A husband and a wife, or maybe even just friends. That, you know, what brings people together is love. Love is the bond that brings people together. But you know, as the years go by, you get so involved in the activity and the responsibilities and the duties of life that you forget what brought you together in the first place. You forget what that first love was like because you're so involved in the duty and the responsibility and the activity. You know, a church can get like that. This church had gotten like that. You might say, well, that's all right, though. We're doing fine, right? Notice what it says in verse 5, how serious this is. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. The first works. We'll get to that in a moment. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, if the Lord comes and removes the candlestick, as that holy place we described, where's the light? It's nothing but darkness now. I'll tell you, that's a very serious consequence that the Lord is describing here. And to me, once the candlestick is removed, that church is no longer a church. That church is a cold, dark place if the Lord removes the candlestick. The very thing that makes them the church is the Lord having the candlestick there. And so what he's describing here is a very serious charge that this church needed to take heed to. Thou hast left thy first love. Now, I tell you, the Bible has a lot to say about this first love that we could look into, but I just want to spend our time this morning in one place, in Acts chapter 2, because to me, to find that first love place is something that I believe you and I both, we all can relate to that first love experience. You know, when you first came to the church, you first heard the gospel preached, you first rejoiced in what it was, and that day that you were baptized, and how special a time it was, that's when you're in that first love state. And here in Acts chapter 2, this is a time right after Jesus had been crucified, and the number of the church, according to the end of Acts 1, was 120 people. That's how many people were in the infant church right after Jesus' resurrection. Now, at one point, thousands of people were following Jesus, but now there's only 120. Why were there thousands and now there's only 120? Because, you know, people for a while will follow something that's popular, or they'll follow something that's exciting, and miracles that were taking place. When doctrine starts getting preached, you can go read John chapter 6. Jesus has thousands of people following him in John chapter 6. At the end of that chapter, he has only 12. He has only 12 because there's always just been a few that are willing to follow the Lord faithfully as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the very ones who crucified Jesus. But the Lord's been dealing with them. And they come to this place on Pentecost. They're of one accord in one place. And he preaches to them. And he preaches to them about how they've crucified that same Jesus. This is in verse 36. Who God has made both Lord and Christ. And they heard this in verse 37. They were pricked in their heart. I'm going to tell you, people say, oh, that preacher stepped on my toes. If we stepped on your toes, we missed the mark. We were aiming for your heart. He says they were pricked in their heart at what Peter preached, and their response was, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what do we do? I mean, imagine when you've sinned, and your sin has been found out, it's been called out and pointed out, and you're there guilty. What do we do? We have crucified the Lord. Can you imagine that feeling in your heart? What shall we do? You know, I'm thankful for something, a concept we have in the church called forgiveness. Yeah. You know, you and I have forgiveness for our sins because of Jesus. Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you."
Yeah.
We have forgiveness for Christ's sake. God's forgiven us. Oh, what a precious thought that is. And since he has, Peter has something to tell them here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now the church has gone from 120 to adding 3,000 in one day. We just sang that as our opening hymn on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were converted. And were added right away. They were added because they were baptized into the Lord's church. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here is the church in its infant state. We're talking about getting back to that first love. Getting back to the first love. I believe we have a picture of that here. And what they did here right at the beginning. Now, I believe that we all have our own experience and we can all relate to what that first love experience was. But notice what they do. They're added to the church, they're baptized, and then what do? This is what we want to spend our time on this morning here in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now notice what they did. They didn't just do this. Notice it says they continued steadfastly. They were very, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 says, "For us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord." Steadfast means they're not just doing it half-heartedly. They're all in, going all the way. They continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, word doctrine means what we believe and teach. And I believe, you know, this church, what you believe and what you stand for is recorded out there in the foyer, there in the lobby, in your articles of faith. That's what this church believes, and that's what's taught here. And it's a great blessing to know that y'all stand for such principles. I was reading them this morning when we got here. Great articles of faith. That's what you believe. That's what you stand for. And that's what you teach. But I'm thankful to tell you this morning that though that doctrine is the same as the apostles' doctrine. The same thing they believed. The same thing they taught. What a blessing for us here in the church to believe the same thing that Jesus' apostles believed and what they taught. And what was that? Well, they believed and they taught that you and I, well, let's start with the Lord. They believed and taught that the Lord is a trinity of persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Not everyone believes that. And not everyone teaches that. But that's the truth, dear friends. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the apostles taught. That God is a trinity of persons. That the Godhead of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost is one. But they're three persons. They believed and they taught that before this world began, those trinity of persons entered into a covenant, an everlasting covenant, a promise to save us from our sins. Aren't you thankful this morning to know that before this world even began, the Lord was thinking about you. He was thinking about us. And he chose us in Christ. Before this world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's our destiny, friends. That's our destination. We are going to stand before the Lord, holy and without blame before him in love. That's what their doctrine is. Their doctrine taught that God did that before the world began, and he sent his son Jesus into this world to come and to suffer and to be put to death for our sins, to redeem us with his precious blood. I'm going to tell you, that doctrine that the apostles taught and believed and that we believe is food for our souls. Amen. There's rejoicing found in believing and teaching this doctrine. And Jesus saved us from our sins. As we sang this morning, "It is finished." I'm thankful to tell you that we're describing and talking about a Savior who finished the work that God gave him to do. It's over with. There's not something that we have to do in order to receive salvation. He finished the work. He did everything that was required for us to be in heaven with him for all eternity. I'm thankful to tell you that's a successful work that Jesus did. That's a doctrine we can rejoice in. And not everyone embraces election and predestination, but I'll tell you, it gives you a lot of confidence and security right now to know what happens in the end. Imagine if the work was left up to us. We would wonder, did I do it just right? Did I do that exactly how? Did I say that exactly right? Did I do it? You'd always be wondering. You'd always be in doubt. But if it's all in the Lord's hands, I tell you, you know it was done right. You know that the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand, and we can rejoice in that today. You know, what we also believe and teach is the inspiration of the Word of God and how it's been preserved and it's infallible. We believe and teach in baptism and in the Lord's Supper and the communion service. We believe and teach these things. This is the doctrine that we believe. We believe that good works are something that we ought to do, and that the Lord has called us to do, and that when we are born again by his Holy Spirit, we are able to do them, and we ought to do them. You know, all these things that we believe and teach, they are the same things the apostles taught. And to get back to that first love state, and to remain there, we need to continue steadfastly in that doctrine, and don't let it waver. I believe we need to stand upon these principles and never waver from them. Because they are the truth and they don't change and they don't need to change. Because the Lord did it exactly the way it needed to be. And it's perfect. It doesn't need anything added to it or taken from it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. One thing we didn't mention is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. I'm going to tell you that you had his disciples that were following him. They were scared. They were nervous. They forsook him and fled when he was taken and captured. They even Peter even betrayed him three times. Or Judas Iscariot betrayed him, and Peter denied him three times. All this happened. And even when he was put in the grave, they still didn't understand. They were still afraid. But when he came out of that grave, and death could not hold on to our Savior, and they saw him ascend up into heaven, I'm going to tell you, they were different men. They were different men because they knew that if he could conquer death and he was resurrected from the dead and he ascended up to the right hand of God, they knew that changed everything. They can destroy our body, they can harm us, they can do us, but they cannot take our eternal life from us. There's nothing man can do. Jesus says, "My sheep are in my hand and no man can pluck them out." No one can separate us from the love of God. I'm going to tell you, the resurrection gives such great blessing and hope and confidence in the child of God to know that God is even more powerful than death. And even though we bury our loved ones, they're going to come out of that grave someday. We know how this story ends. We know how it ends with victory in Jesus. In fact, Revelation, where we were earlier, to me, that book describes how there's victory in Jesus in the end. Jesus wins in the end. Don't listen to the devil about what's happening today. Know that Jesus wins in the end.
Right. Amen.
And when the Lord comes back again with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ arise, and we meet the Lord in the air, that's how this story ends. You know, if we knew in a sporting event that we were playing that we win in the end, you know, just take football. Would it matter that I got tackled for a 5 or 10 yard loss? Would it matter if I fumbled the ball? Would it matter? No, you know you win in the end. I'm going to tell you, the things that we do in stumbling and falling, well, we need to repent from that and we need to get better. But just know, Jesus wins in the end. We have victory in Jesus. I'll tell you, there's great blessing and confidence and hope that comes from continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine.
Amen.
But it says apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know, fellowship, that is an interesting thought to consider. In fact, turn me to 1 John chapter 1. The apostles' fellowship. John explains that here in 1 John chapter 1. In fact, this is the same author of the book of Revelation. John, the brother of James, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the beloved apostle of Jesus. He writes this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of Life. That's a capital W. He's talking about Jesus. And then parentheses, verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. You know, John was the apostle that lived the longest. And when he's writing this, heresies had already started to come into the church. Now, we're talking about doctrine, and we're talking about fellowship. I'll tell you, when heresies come, it's very important that we labor with the man who's bringing a heresy. But after the first and second admonition, according to Titus chapter 3, you need to reject that man. That man needs to be rejected and put out. Because John was dealing with a heresy that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. It's a Gnosticism idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, but he's saying, we saw him, our hands handled him, we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, this is Jesus, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship carries with it the idea of two people who are equals. They're fellows. You know, we can talk about friendship, and friendship is a wonderful thing, but fellowship is something higher. There's something more to be considered when we describe fellowship. I think we've watered down this word a little bit these days in describing fellowship, and even some churches call where they eat lunch the fellowship hall, and let's go over there and fellowship. And what they mean is more of a social activity, but the fellowship in its true sense of the word carries with it a high and noble calling. In fact, there's no higher calling that we share here in the Lord's church as fellows, fellow members of the church. And I'll tell you, there's a level that you and I can reach together that you can't reach with anyone else out in that world. You know, I'll go visit with my family, my extended family, or with other friends or co-workers, and we can engage and we can talk, but we can't get to the level that you and I can get to. Not in the fellowship that we have. Fellowship is a very special thing, a very blessed thing, because we have something, a common bond in the Lord that you don't find anywhere else. In fact, what a blessing for someone like me to go to here, to this place, and be back home in Mississippi, and all the churches around, and I can come and I can preach, and I don't have to be nervous about, what do y'all really believe over here? Right? We have fellowship because we're of the same faith and order. You know, when he says the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that's describing faith and order. We are of the same faith, the same belief, and the same order. You know, we worship the Lord the same way in Mississippi that y'all do here. We sing, we pray, we preach. I'd love for y'all to come see us and come see for yourselves and not just take my word for it. We sing, we pray, and we preach. That's how we worship the Lord back home. I'm thankful that's how you do it here. We have fellowship together because we are of the same faith and order. But John says, we've told you these things that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship that I want to have. I want to have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And to stay in fellowship with Him, with God, We must stay in fellowship with the apostles' doctrine, and we have to stay in fellowship with the same faith and order. So there's a vertical fellowship and there's a horizontal fellowship. If we are all in fellowship with God, then we'll all be in fellowship with one another. In fact, I hope to come back to here, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and notice what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit." Now notice, John mentioned fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and Paul's now mentioning fellowship of the Spirit. You know, it's a great blessing in the church for us to have the Spirit's presence. And I believe that's what we should pray for when we come to the Lord's house, is that the Holy Ghost would be here. Because Paul says when the gospel is preached, it's preached in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. I believe that power part of it is dealing with the Lord. When you say, how do you know when someone's speaking or they're just preaching? Well, when someone preaches with power, the words are elevated to more than just words. They're preaching something that has an effect, that is powerful when it's preached. But a power and demonstration of the Spirit. You know, when the Spirit comes on the scene, we need to be able to recognize that. When the Holy Ghost is here, we need to know that He's here. How do we know that He's here? Well, the Bible describes certain works that He does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of the man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." I believe when the Lord's Spirit comes on the scene, there's some revelation that takes place. We see things that we haven't seen before. It's things that the Lord reveals to us or shows to us when the Holy Ghost is here. Jesus in John chapter 14 described, I'm going away, but I'm sending you the Comforter. He describes the Holy Ghost as a Comforter. And I believe when we, as God's people, experience that comfort, which, you know, that word comfort actually deals with strengthening. When the Lord strengthens us, we receive comfort. And that comfort comes when the Holy Ghost is on the scene. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, He says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem and cry unto them." And here's the comfort. Here's the strength. "Cry unto them that her warfare is accomplished." That's one. "Her iniquity is pardoned." That's two. "And she's received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." That's three. You want to talk about comfort for the child of God? The comfort is the warfare is accomplished. How? Because Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He won the war. War's over. It's accomplished. He accomplished it there on the cross at Calvary. Our iniquity is pardoned. Our sins are forgiven. You know, we may have sins that really bother us and cause regret and cause grief to us. But I'm thankful to tell you this morning, your iniquity's pardoned. Jesus paid for all of our sins without the loss of one. You know, I've heard this idea at one time. Well, Jesus paid for all of our sins except for the sin of unbelief. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, He's paid for them all. All to Him we owe. And we've received of the Lord's hand double for all of our sins. You know, our sins deserve eternal punishment in hell. That's negative infinity. But we received double, and that means we not only came out of that punishment, we didn't just get back to Adam and Eve were, back to zero. We received double. We came out, and the double is we're going to be eternally in heaven with the Lord for all eternity. I'm telling you, that's some comfort for the child of God. Amen. And when the child of God experiences that comfort, the Holy Ghost is on the scene. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I believe, the Holy Ghost is coming and He will guide you into all truth. There's guidance that takes place when the Holy Ghost comes on the scene. I tell you, we look at these things that to know, to recognize when the Holy Ghost is here. You'll hear preachers say that they're praying that the Lord would grant them liberty to preach. Liberty to preach. The freedom to preach. What do they mean by that? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There's liberty that takes place when the Holy Ghost comes on the scene. You know, in Acts chapter 2, earlier in that chapter, when the apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came into that place And it was like a rushing mighty wind, and it was like cloven tongues that abode on them, and people were hearing in their own native tongue. Now, back in Genesis 11, God confused the languages, and that's where all of our different languages came about. But God has the power to undo that. And he did undo that in Acts chapter 2, where they all heard in their native language. There was liberty there because the Holy Ghost came on the scene. And so when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, we need to be able to recognize that he's here. And so he says here in Philippians 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. This gives the minister of the gospel great joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All unity in the church. What a great blessing it is.
Amen.
What a great blessing to have unity in the church. To have peace in the church. You know, that's not something to be taken for granted, because that is a blessing come from God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. If you have peace in the church, God's the author of it. That came from the Prince of Peace to that church. And for us to be like-minded, now we're talking about fellowship. How can we have fellowship one with another? Well, first, we have to have fellowship with God. If we're all striving to be in fellowship with God, then we'll all be like-minded, right? That's what we're all striving to do. If we're all here, now let's get back to that first love. You know, we can get involved in the activity and the responsibilities and the duties of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to read the Bible, study the Bible. We're supposed to worship the Lord. This is our duty to be here. Certainly, that is true. But what we come here really to do is we come here to adore our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what gets lost sometimes in relationships, is you lose the adoration that's there because you're so distracted by all the activity. And may we never, as a church or as God's people, ever get so distracted with the duty and the activity that we forget the real reason we're here is to worship, glorify, honor, and adore our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the first love. That's the love that we should have. And if we are all striving to do that, then we'll be like-minded.
Amen.
We'll be of the same mind, with the same desires, the same love, and we're here for the same reason, of one accord. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't do things just to fight. Don't do things just to get some glory. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know what I've found in my years in the church? Humble people can get along real well. Humble folks who are not trying to be somebody or exert their authority or their dominance. Humble people can get along. Lowliness of mind. You know, I love the definition I heard years ago about humble and meek and what it means. It means self-forgetful. Self-forgetful. When we're preoccupied by self, which is the way we come into this world, born into this world, very self-centered people. But if we can forget about ourselves and be more concerned about the other person, more concerned about the Lord, more concerned about His vineyard and His service and laboring in His kingdom, if we can have that lowliness of mind and see each other as better than ourselves. You know, when I come around the brethren and sisters of the church, I sit there and I observe their gifts and abilities and think, boy, I wish I could do it like they could. I wish I had the gifts and talents and abilities that they do. I hear their eloquent prayers, and I see the way they interact with one another. I see all these wonderful things that they are able to do that I'm just really not measuring up like they do. I see just how blessed we are in church, that the church is not full of just me. Not, you know, I'm glad that the church is not just a bunch of me's out there. Oh, I tell you what, it would not be a good place. I'm thankful for the diversity of gifts and the blessings that the Lord has given us in the church that we see and what the Lord has left here for us. But there's another verse here, verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how we can be like-minded. If we all have the mind and mentality of Christ. He came into this world in lowliness. He didn't come in here trying to establish his own reputation, trying to be somebody. He came, he thought it's not robbery to be equal to God because he is God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. That is what our Lord and Savior Jesus did, and that's what we should do as well. And so we get back here to 1 John chapter 1, where he tells about our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 5. This is what it takes to have fellowship with God. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I wish I had hours to go over this verse and how significant it is. God is light, just like that sun that shines down upon us. We have a picture of what God is to us. And God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. He doesn't ever do anything wrong. He never does anything that's a little shady. Everything he does is light, and there's no darkness at all. He is holy, and he is righteous in everything he does. There's no darkness at all. And so, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. To have fellowship with God means that we don't walk in darkness. We don't walk in the ways of this world. We walk in the light of God's word and his teaching, in the light of God's kingdom and the light of the candlestick here in the church. We walk in that light. If we have fellowship with God, then that's where we'll walk. You know, some people have told me, you know, it's amazing the things you hear as a minister of the gospel sometimes. I've reached out to a church member one time, and they hadn't been to church in a while, and just checking on them, seeing how they're doing. They said, you know, I've never been closer to the Lord than I am right now. I thought, that does not compute. It doesn't work that way. The devil may have you convinced you are, but you're not truly close to the Lord unless you're walking close to his people. You know, in fact, in the fifth chapter of 1 John, he said, in fact, I don't think I can quote it. Let me just grab it real quick and we'll come back to the first chapter. He says, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you truly love God, then you'll love. You mentioned vertical and horizontal. If you truly love God, then you'll love the brethren. And you'll love God's people. And some of God's people are harder to love than others. But you'll love them because you love God. And so for us to say that we are in fellowship with God, but we walk after the ways of this world, and we're unkind, and we are unchristian. In fact, I want to mention something. There's a difference between Christian fellowship and church fellowship. We should have Christian fellowship towards everybody. We should be a very loving, gracious people towards everybody. But when it comes to church fellowship, I love the way your article of faith is worded. Church membership's a privilege, not a right. It is not that everybody can have. It's like I've always heard, having a driver's license is a privilege, not a right. You could behave yourself in such a way that you get your driver's license taken away and you're not allowed to drive anymore. Well, I'll tell you, it's a terrible thing when it happens, but church fellowship is something that we ought to esteem very precious. But the only way you have true fellowship is fellowship with God. So back here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a precious state that is in verse 7. Walking in the light, as he is in light, that means we're walking with him. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, you know, some people don't agree with some things in the Bible, but whether we like it or not, we need to agree with it. It's the truth and it's the Word of God. Walk in the light as He is in the light, like-minded, having the mind of Christ, having love one to another. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, someone might say, wait, that's what we have to do in order for His blood to cleanse our sin? Remember, we're talking about fellowship.
Yeah.
Fellowship is the subject under consideration. In fact, I would say to understand all of 1 John, you need to understand it's from the context and standpoint of fellowship. Fellowship of His Son cleanses us from all sin. I'll mention this very quickly just to explain the point. He says in verses 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this is talking about fellowship. Go to Luke chapter 15 and read about the prodigal son. That son left. He never stopped being a son to his father. He never stopped being a brother to his brother. But he lost fellowship for a while, didn't he? He left, wasted his substance on riotous living. But he eventually came back when the Bible says in Luke 15, I love this expression, when he came to himself. Isn't it wonderful when the child of God comes to themselves? And finally, they're thinking the way they ought to be thinking. They're finally got the perspective that they ought to have. He came to himself and he says, I'm starving out here, and my servants at my father's house have plenty to eat. What am I doing?
Yeah.
And he goes back to the father. You know, he's not met with a stern judgment of what were you thinking? Why did you... No, I'm thankful our Father is approachable and gracious and merciful and kind, even though we have stumbled, we have done wrong. And that's the way we ought to be towards one another, by the way. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. He comes to the Father and he's going to give his speech that he had prepared, he had planned. I'm no longer worthy to be a son, I'll seek a servant's place. It's almost like the Father didn't hear that. He said, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put our shoes on his feet. Put a ring on it. And when the Father got done with him, it's like he had never left. Now notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness like it had never happened. Like we had never left. God is able to do that. And fellowship with him brings about such wonderful blessings like that. So back to Acts chapter 2, very quickly. We're not doing well on time this morning. We're quickly running out. But here in Acts chapter 2, says verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread. Now, that's an expression we use for eating a meal. And I don't believe that he's talking about that they continued steadfastly in eating meals together. I believe they did do that, but if you skip down to verse 46, they went from house to house eating meals together. But I believe what he's referring to is the communion table. I believe he's talking about what they now had and taking part in the communion table and the breaking of the bread that takes place there. And oh, I tell you, the breaking of the bread and the communion table service, a picture of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Oh man, that is a special service that the church has together. I'll tell you, the greatest privilege the church can extend to the child of God is a right to sit at that table. And the greatest punishment that the church has to give is to deny the right to sit at that table. Because that is a special place to sit and to consider Jesus' body that was broken for us, and that He did that for us. We come together in that communion service. What a solemn occasion that is. What a special occasion that is. It's one of our ordinances in the church that we break bread as a picture of Jesus' body that was broken for us. We drink the cup, which is a picture of His blood that was shed for us, and we wash the saints' feet. What a a wonderful service that is. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, oftentimes prayer is not esteemed or valued the way it ought to be. And we fail to realize just how special prayer is that we have. God's house is called the house of prayer. A place where prayers ascend up. You know, prayers to me, we can see in our natural world and creation, as the water that evaporates up into the sky and forms into a cloud and brings with it rain, I believe is a picture of the prayers of the saints that go up. As a result, here come the showers of blessings of God. And here in the Lord's house, God's house of prayer, I mentioned that tabernacle, that holy place, had in the middle of it a golden altar of incense where the incense would go up. And that incense would go up as a picture of prayer. And then later on in the book of Revelation, it talks about, in Revelation chapter 8, that the angel came with the vial full of the prayers of the saints. And when that happened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, that tells me there's a lot of activity going on in heaven. But when the prayers of the saints go up, God stops it all. And there's silence to hear the prayers of the saints. God takes our prayers seriously. Our prayers are very special. I'm thankful for the prayers that we're able to offer here in this place. God's house of prayer. And there's certain things that we ought to be praying for. We ought to be, you know, y'all have, without a pastor, certainly I know that you are praying about that, and we're praying for y'all. You should pray for different things in the church, but we've already mentioned one thing, and he mentions it in Luke chapter 11, that we should pray for the Holy Ghost. When we come to the Lord's church, we should pray especially for that, that God's Holy Ghost would come on the scene, and that He would bless us to experience His presence, not just in the preaching, but in the whole worship service. You know, what makes the singing so special is the promise found in Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus says, "I will declare thy name to my brethren." This is Jesus speaking. "I will declare the Father's name to my brethren." He says, "In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto you." What a blessing in the song service for Jesus to sing with us. I'll tell you, that makes every song service special. If Jesus is in the midst, singing right there with us. And we pray, we should pray for His felt presence. We should pray for the minister to be able to preach the gospel and preach the message that is needed for this occasion, for this congregation. And we should pray for one another, pray for the sick, pray for all that has already been mentioned. There are certain things that we should be praying for. But that church, in its first love, in its infant state, continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayers. You know, there are some things that happened during COVID that I think, you know, there was a lot that was bad that happened during that. But there were some good things that happened. And one of the things was, when we were no longer meeting together for a few weeks, you know, I talked to some fellow ministers, and they talked about meeting together in that first Zoom call that they were having, and how there were some tears shed because they could see their faces, but they couldn't hug their necks. And the statement was made to the pastor, "When we meet together again, we need to have a communion service. I know it's not not according to schedule, but we need to get back to that first love state that we had, that we miss and that we can't have right now, but we long for the day that we can." You know, I heard a story one time about a man who, his dad, was one of those that wouldn't put his tools up in their proper place. And he was out there on the farm, and he was looking for the fence setter. He couldn't find it, but he didn't put his tools up. And so what he had to do was just go to the place where he last used it, and he found it. And the folks who have lost their first love, left their first love state, they just need to go back to where they left it and take it back up and go on. I encourage you to read the book of Song of Solomon, because I believe in that book you have a picture of a first love state between Christ and His church. And notice how they always keep it fresh. They always keep it new. And the Lord whom we serve has told us, I make all things new. If the fact is that we've left our first love, it's not His fault. It's ours. And it's something that can be corrected and we need to correct. And the Lord will help us to do that. And I thank you for your good attention this morning. There's one or more here as a desire to unite with the church. We're going to turn it over to you, Brother Virgil, and close out the service.